but we shall endeavor as best we can to finish chapter 2 tonight. So we commence reading at verse 10. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels which are greater in power and might bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord, but these are natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to ride in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they lure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them, who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same as he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now we have divided 2 Peter chapter 2 like this for the benefit of those who have not been at the former readings on this chapter. We have noticed in verses 1 to 3, we have brought before us the false teachers who are in fact apostate in their character. We have in this section their aim and their end. Their aim is twofold: to bring in the heresies of destruction and to make merchandise of people. And their end, of course, according to verse 1 and verse 3, is destruction and damnation. Then verses 4 to 9 we have brought before us Old Testament examples of God's judgment both on angels and upon men. And we have noted, and perhaps some of you have observed the reason why I mention this again, that these Old Testament examples not only prove, according to verse 3, that judgment lingers not and damnation slumbers not, but these Old Testament examples afford us an understanding of the immoral character that brings down the judgment of God. Thus, whether it be the immoral character of Sodom and Gomorrah, the immoral character of the people in Noah's days, or the immoral character of the angels that sinned, we have brought before us here not only the immoral character of the individuals, but the certainty of divine judgment upon them. And then we have from verse 10 to 14, the section that we commence our consideration tonight, brought before us the immoral character of these false, these apostate teachers. And not only do we have their immoral character in verses 10 to 14, but from verse 15 to 19, our attention is directed to their doctrine. Then in the closing verses, 20 to 22, we've brought before us the true character of an apostate. What is meant, in fact, by an apostate? Some have difficulty understanding what is meant by an apostate. We've tried to explain it in former evenings, but the last two verses of the chapter make very clear what, in fact, an apostate is. We commence tonight with the section, verses 10 to 14, where we have brought before us the immoral character of these false apostate teachers. And the reading of this section, of course, makes one to tremble. Things are mentioned that one would rather not deal with. But of course, they're brought before us here, and we must think of what the Apostle Peter has to say with regard to the immoral character of these apostate false teachers. Thus says Peter in verse 10, "But chiefly, or especially, them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government, or despise lordship. Presumptuous are they." The word is bold, or daring are they. Self-willed. They are not afraid. They do not tremble to speak evil or to speak injuriously of dignities. The word is glories. Now, let us think of what this means. Chiefly them that walk after the flesh. Of course, these men could not walk otherwise. It was impossible for them to walk after the Spirit. Perhaps it might be well to mention that Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3 of three kinds of men. He speaks of the carnal man, of the natural man, and of the spiritual man. The natural man is an unregenerate man, in whose heart there never has been a work of God, who walks after the flesh, devoid of a work of grace in his heart. The carnal man is a man who has been born again, in whom the Spirit of God dwells, but he walks not in the power of the Spirit. He is motivated by the flesh that is still in him. Saved, yet not walking by the Spirit, walking according to the flesh. Whereas the spiritual man is the man who has been born again, is possessed of the Spirit, but his life is energized by the Spirit and not by the flesh. But here we have these apostate, these false teachers, who walk after the flesh. They could not walk otherwise. And what's the character of this? In the lust of uncleanness, or it might be rendered unclean lust, which simply means walking after the flesh, they desire uncleanness for its own sake. Their heart is set. They desire the lust after uncleanness for its own sake. Then they despise government. They despise dominion. The word here, of course, is the same as we have in Ephesians 1, Colossians 2, might and dominion. And what we have in these expressions is authority committed into the hands of men. Some have thought that this is angelic here, but I believe it is authority committed into the hands of men. Thus, these false teachers, they despise authority that has been committed into the hands of men, and they're possessed always of a desire to rebel against authority entrusted into the hands of men. Then, presumptuous. The word presumptuous means daring, bold, or you might say overbold, self-willed. Now, self-willed just has the idea here of, it comes from two Greek words, one which means self, and the other which means satisfied. Thus, they are a self-complacent people. Not merely bold and daring, self-willed would almost be a repetition of that thought. Thus, it's not just they're self-willed, but in addition to being bold, they're self-satisfied and self-complacent. They speak evil of dignities. They rail upon those who are in a place of authority, those who ought to command recognition amongst men by reason of their position of authority. These false apostate teachers, they think nothing of speaking evil of them, railing against them. Now says verse 11, by way of contrast, we think of the angels. These men of verse 10 are even bolder than angels themselves, whereas angels which are greater in power and might bring not railing accusation or railing judgment against them before the Lord. Angels are greater in might and power than men. I believe angels are greater in might and power than men, and that's in contrast to men who are placed here in a position of authority. It might be well to mention this, that both Colossians and Ephesians speak like this: principalities and powers and might and dominion. These are grouped together. Principalities and powers, these are angelic beings. Might and dominion, that's might and dominion committed to man on the earth. And my dear brethren, we need never forget that for every might and dominion on the earth entrusted into the hands of men, there is a corresponding principality and power in the heavens. The book of Daniel makes this clear. For every might and authority in the hands of men down here, there is a corresponding principality and power up there in the heavens. And this is what this verse has in mind. Thus angels are greater in might and power than these governments, than these dignities. But though this is true, they would not bring before the Lord an injurious charge against these governments. They have greater reverence than these false apostate teachers. And because they have greater reverence, this causes them restraint in the presence of the law. Now that's how I understand verse 11. But in verse 11 they're bolder than angels. Verse 12 speaks of them as being as ignorant as beasts, ignorant as animals. But these are natural brute beasts. Now this should read something like this. These are natural. The word is mere. These are mere brute beasts. The word brute means without reason, irrational. These are mere animals without reason, irrational animals, made to be taken. The word is made to be caught and to be destroyed. They speak evil of the things that they understand not. That's what makes them like the beast of the field. The beast of the field is brute, it's without reason, and these men, they speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. The simple significance of this verse is this. Natural animals are irrational. They're ignorant. Animals just live by their natural instincts. Animals are made just to be captured and to be destroyed. But, says the apostle, these apostates, they're no better than these irrational, ignorant animals. They reel in matters about which they are ignorant. And they're controlled like the beasts, merely by their natural impulses. And they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. The idea being just this. Those who refuse reason and live merely by natural impulses, for them there can be no other end than just to perish. Now that's verse 12. Verse 13. And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. The word as is omitted. They that count it pleasure to riot or to revel in the daytime. They shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. This, of course, first expression in verse 13, really is part of verse 12, the preceding verse. And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. The idea, as the revised version puts it here, is they suffer wrong as the hire of their wrongdoing. They receive the reward of their unrighteousness. They suffer wrong. And the wrong that they suffer is the hire of their wrongdoing. Now, Scripture, of course, makes it clear that this is so. Does not the Apostle Paul say in his epistle to the Galatians, they that sow to the flesh, of the flesh reap corruption? Yes, unrighteousness always gives its hire, its reward. My dear brethren, to live for self ends up in the destruction of self. If anyone lives for self, that leads to corruption and unhappiness. And unhappiness and corruption is but the hire of unrighteousness. The word as is omitted. They that count it pleasure to revel or to riot in the daytime. The different interpretations have been given to this statement here. But let us just think of what it might mean. The word riot here conveys a wrong thought. In fact, the word riot here is really the word for daintiness, delicacy, luxuriousness. The only other occurrence of this word is in Luke chapter 7, verse 25. Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. It's the idea of living delicately. Now says the Apostle Peter, they that count it pleasure to live luxuriously or delicately in the daytime. Now Scripture abounds with things that belong to the nighttime and things that belong to the daytime. For instance, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. They that sleep in the night, they that be drunken are drunk in the night. That's why in Acts chapter 2, they charged the disciples with being drunken with wine, and they said, And this is just the third hour. We don't expect to see people doing that kind of thing during the daytime. Thus, the thought here is that of excess of luxuriousness, excess of daintiness and delicacy. The idea here is that of uncontrolled desire. The idea is that of carrying the luxuries of one night into the following day. Again, it's that of excess. What belongs to the night, they love, their desire is to excess, and they carry on into the daytime. Now, says the apostle further, sports they are in blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Now, you may have discovered in your study of this verse that the word deceivings is generally rendered by most translations as love feasts. Spots they are in blemishes, sporting themselves with their own love feasts. Not their deceivings, but their love feasts. Now, what were the love feasts? Jude speaks of these, the agapes. In the early days of the Christian church, they celebrated the Lord's Supper on the occasion of eating an ordinary meal. We read in Acts chapter 2 that they broke bread at home. And the early church, before we have distinctive church testimony introduced by the Apostle Paul, they broke bread on the occasion of an ordinary meal. And when they broke bread in remembrance of the Lord, on the occasion of the ordinary meal, the ordinary meal became known as an agape, or a love feast. Remember, this was carried to excess amongst the saints at Corinth. You might wonder when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, how that the Lord's Supper degenerated into what it, in fact, did degenerate. One was hungry, another was drunken. Them that had were despising them that had not. They'd carried the thought of the agape, the love feast, to the Lord's Supper, and it had become degenerated into nothing short of a drunken orgy. Now that was the love feast. Now says the apostle of these apostates, spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own love feasts. The word sporting themselves here is not sport in the sense that we might think of it. The word is luxuriating themselves, making a feast of the thing as they did at Corinth, some of them. Luxuriating themselves while they feast with you. That is, they were engaged in sumptuous feasting at the love feasts. As I've said already, 1 Corinthians 11, one is hungry and another is drunken. But it's not without significance that Peter should say, spots they are and blemishes. Remember how this is used in a negative way about our Saviour in 1 Peter chapter 1. The Lamb without spot and without blemish. That was our Saviour. Without spot or blemish, entirely holy and acceptable and well-pleasing to God. But by way of contrast, these apostate false teachers, there was no pleasure Godward as far as they were concerned. They were sinful in their character, like the animals that had a spot or a blemish, unfit to be offered. And then we have this very solemn verse, verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot sin, beguiling unstable souls, having a heart exercised in covetousness, cursed children. Now we analyse this verse. The first statement is this: having eyes full of adultery. Now maybe you've noticed that in rather an unusual way, the Apostle Peter here uses the female noun, the feminine noun, having eyes full of an adulteress. That is, here's their immoral character. They looked on every woman with the thought of adultery in their heart. They looked upon every woman as a potential adulteress, having eyes full of an adulteress. And I don't believe it's spiritual adultery that's in view here. It's the immorality of physical adultery. The Lord Jesus, you remember, as I mentioned on Saturday in Matthew 5, he speaks of looking after a woman to lust after her in her heart. Here are men who have eyes for nothing else, calculating and scheming as far as women are concerned on the lines of adultery. Then says the Apostle Peter, they cannot cease from sin. as far as their sin is concerned, they're like the troubled sea, absolutely restless. But more, but enough to be like that in themselves, beguiling unstable souls. The word for beguiling here, as those of you looked into it or discovered, is the idea of setting a bait for unstable souls, souls that are not established, using a baited hook, using a snare for unstable souls. I wonder what this was, presenting themselves at the love feasts. This was their bait, to seduce the souls that were not established, that were unstable. Having an heart, they have exercised with covetous practices. Now this is a very solemn statement. A heart exercised. The word exercise is the word that's used of the training of a gymnast. Thus, says the Apostle Peter, their hearts are trained as the gymnast trains his body. They've trained their mind and heart to desire what is forbidden. And now their training involved this, that they dealt with their conscience. They stifled their conscience. They destroyed any sense of virtue that they might have had. They reject completely and out of hand every finer feeling. This is their training. This is their exercise. But notice, hearts that are exercised with covetous practices. What is meant by covetous practices? The idea of covetous is unbridled desire, unbridled ambition. Not only for what I should not have, but for what in fact I should not desire. Cursed children, naturally children of cursing. It speaks of their character and it speaks of their end. Now I've gone into that section in detail because it is certainly a very unhappy section, and I've said more on these verses than normally I would. So if we have anything to say on this sad section, then let us hear it now. Now, our numbers are a bit smaller tonight by reason of the meetings in Llanelli, and there are some young men here who have always been asking me questions after the meeting. I trust they'll not do that tonight, they'll just ask them during the meeting. And I want to mention once again that no one need think that if they ask a question, they're going to be embarrassed in any way. We're all here to help each other. As I was saying at tea time today, the reason why so many Bible readings become a failure is oftentimes we've come together to air our knowledge, and we haven't come here to air our knowledge. We've come here just to be helpers one of another. Now, has anyone anything to say on verse 10?
We hear much about pollution today, don't we?
Yes.
This word uncleanness here is almost the same as the word that's translated pollution in verse 20.
Well,
I've
done the chapter, that's correct.
Yes. That's the thought there. It's the pollution of the Ethiopian, isn't it?
You have the word right down the chapter, and they're all kindred words: lasciviousness, wantonness, uncleanness, pollution. It's the dreadful character. Sometimes it's used of the world, the pollutions of the world, and the dreadful character of these apostate false teachers. Yes, that's correct.
Are
these
singled out as special objects
on divine law? I believe so. You see, connecting it with the preceding verse, the Lord knoweth, as we observed last night, the word how is omitted. The Lord knoweth to deliver the godly out of their trials in their lifetime, and to reserve unjust in death, under the day of judgment, under punishment. But especially them that walk after the flesh.
But there are men who walk after the flesh apart from apostates.
Yes, but of course, walking after the flesh is further expounded here in the lust of uncleanness, despising government, daring, self-complacent, speaking evil of dignities, bringing railing accusations and so on, natural obese. He goes on to expound what he means here by walking after the flesh. Unconverted men cannot but walk after the flesh. But here we have men, as I mentioned, he speaks of the lust of uncleanness. It's the desire for uncleanness itself.
And another stroke of religion, is it?
Yes, that's the worst of it. As we just see in the next section, in connection with the doctrine, it's all under the cloak of religion. That's why in 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, in the last days, perilous times shall come. Then he goes on to speak having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, and that's where the peril is. There is a form of godliness, but a complete denial of any new birth, any work of God in the heart at all.
Why would these want to displace government and why would they want to do it?
Well, to pursue the world. And I would say this, dear brethren, we see that worldwide today. I would say the north of Ireland is a striking example of this. Men under the cloak of religion, murdering people. They come into the court, they turn their back on the judge. Won't recognize them. And that's happening all over the world today. But there's one court they won't turn their back on. One throne before which they dare not turn their back. They'll have to stand face to face with the judge that sits upon it. And thus they're kept under punishment unto that day of judgment. Now that's the thought here, I believe, Brother Edmund.
The word self-willed, you said it meant what?
Self-complacent, self-pleasing. Presumptuous, it means daring. Self-willed means daring, and that very repetition of thought. Thus the word presumptuous is daring, and the word self-will is self-pleasing or self-satisfied.
The same word is only used elsewhere, in fact, isn't it, of an elder?
That's correct, yes. He's not to be that.
But you have a parallel here as to what we have in Psalm 2.
Exactly, that is correct. Psalm 2 saw a partial fulfillment at Calvary, and it will see a complete fulfillment in the last apostasy of earth against heaven. They've set themselves against God and his anointed. That's what you have in mind? That's correct. That's correct, yes.
This is so much more so today because men have swallowed the lie about their origin, hasn't it? Haven't they? And that's made them more presumptuous and self-willed. And in the strength of that delusion, they say, well, we'll just cast our bands or something.
That is correct. I used to wonder how that Revelation chapter 19 could ever be fulfilled. An army gathered against heaven, against God, and against God's anointed. But that causes me no wonderment today at all. It's attributed to Prince Philip, whether it be true or not, we can't believe everything in the paper, but some time ago he said that the time has come when man can dismiss with God altogether, or dispense with God altogether.
What is the thought of the dignities of the government? Is there a difference between the government and the dignities?
I think government is the sense of all magisterial authority. But dignities here is all who occupy a position which by reason of the position demands reverence.
Could you say that question again? He was Monday and I couldn't hear.
No, it's you sitting in the wrong place, Don, that's what it is. Our brother Eddie was asking the difference between government in verse 10 and dignities in verse 10. Well, I was pointing out the word government there means authority in its magisterial sense as committed into the hands of men. Whereas the word dignity has the idea of the occupation of any position of dignity that demands reverence.
Thank you. I thought he was only
through himself. Well, see, I heard him and I'm not any farther away than you, Don, you know. Don's a backbencher, you say.
It's the word dignity, it's his glory, isn't it?
Glory, that's correct. That's the idea. Occupying a position of glory or dignity, something as his angel. But I think it's includes that joint. It's men occupying a position of glory and dignity that demands.
It's the dignity of the office then, isn't
that's
it?
That's correct, yes.
Why self-willed in opposition to the will of God?
Well, I pointed out here that self-will is not so much self-willed, but self-satisfied, self-complacent, entirely pleased and complacent with themselves. Of course, these men have no regard for God's will at all. That doesn't enter into it. Enter into thinking, you know, the will of God. Now, by way of contrast, you have verse 11. The angels who are greater in power and might bring not a railing accusation. Notice, against them before the Lord, that is in the presence of the Lord. Angels that are in the presence of the Lord would never think of bringing a real accusation against these governments, even though they're greater in might and power than these governments. They're possessed of a reverence that makes them restrained in the presence of the Lord.
Is that the same as the angel dared not rail against the devil, the body of Moses?
That's the same thought in Jude's epistle, yes.
In 2 Peter here, in verse 11.
Can you speak up?
I'm sorry. In verse 11 of chapter 2, that it is a railing accusation against them before the Lord.
Yes.
While in Jude, it is a railing accusation against Satan himself.
That is correct. So the idea, of course, is this, that Satan is a dignity still. And he wouldn't bring a real accusation, even Satan as a dignity. But here, of course, the dignity are earthly dignities, you see. And angels would not bring a real accusation against earthly dignities, you see. What I'm agreeing with Don in this matter, it's railing against dignities. Different setting, of course, but the same idea.
But then again, going back to verse 9, reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. It's not up to the angels to judge or bring accusations.
I don't think that's quite the connection. I think verse 9, the Apostle Peter is dealing with a complaint. Well, God dealt with the world of the ungodly by sending the flood. God dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah by sending down fire and brimstone. What about those who are doing things as bad, if not worse, than the old world and Sodom and Gomorrah, and they go through life and they're not swallowed up in a flood and they're not burnt with fire and brimstone? As says the Apostle Peter, God knows how to reserve them under punishment after the death, under the judgment of the great day.
No, but one more thing before we go off this about angels. Can you, as a prank, sorry about the big word, can you tell me clear in my mind, angels are not for judging, they're there to carry out the results of judgment, aren't they?
Mm-hmm.
Is that the way we look at angels?
That is correct. When it says, know ye not, you shall judge angels, 1 Corinthians 6, that means that angels are the executors of the righteous judgments of Christ and the saints. In fact, the rightful teaching of Hebrews chapter 1 is this: Christ has sat down at the right hand of God, angels are ministering spirits, sent forth to minister unto them who shall be heirs of salvation. Christ sits, angels serve, and they serve those who shall be heirs of salvation.
Would the angels not bring these railing accusations because they believe what we have in Romans, that every power is ordained of God?
I believe so. I believe so, yes.
Railing accusation would be defending character?
That's right, it's blasphemous. Yes.
What would be the difference between this and Satan being the accuser of the devil?
Diabolus means accuser, and he accuses the brethren daily before God, you see. But here, it's not just accusation. It's blasphemous railing, evil speaking.
That's the Greek word, isn't it?
It is, blasphemous, yes.
Let me have something similar again in Revelation 19, the latter day, of course, as to the judge, who is called the faithful and true, shall both judge and make war, and he describes him there. But in verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that which it hath should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and treadeth the winepress for the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. We have again a principle there, don't we? But in a very much a wider scale, and also tending to the end times, when this thing will take more finally than we have prior to this time.
Revelation 19 has the gathering together of the military might of the revived Roman Empire, the military might of the Western world, against God, against heaven, under the leadership of the devil and the beast and the false prophet. And the Lord Jesus comes forth from heaven. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword. On his thigh there is the name written, the Word of God. Now, where the sword should be, there is the name, the Word of God, coming forth to execute judgment upon the world. And where the Word you think should be, there is a sword, out of his mouth goeth a sharp tight sword. And the idea is this, that he deals with this revolt of the military might of the Western world by the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming without striking a blow. That's why his armies are clothed in white. They won't engage in battle at all. He deals with all by the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming.
The sword execute righteousness, Mr. Richard.
Oh yes, that's correct.
In
righteousness, it says, the portion says that, of course, in righteousness he doth judge.
That's again in those who advocate the common market are leading up to this position, isn't they? The power of the rise of the Roman Empire.
Oh, well, of course, we know what's going to be involved in the Roman Empire, but those who are advocating it don't know.
No,
we know through the enlightenment of God's Word, yes.
Later you mentioned the Western world other than any other part of the world.
Aye. When you have the Western world, the kings of the East, the king of the South, that's all in relation to Palestine, you see. Geographical terms in the Bible are always in relation to the land of Palestine. And when I speak of the Western might, I'm speaking of the revived Roman Empire. And that is headed by the beast, who is the head of the revived Roman Empire, together with the devil and the false prophet. And it's during his absence, during the absence of the false prophet from Palestine, to engage in this battle, Revelation 19, that the king of the north, the Assyrian, comes down through the land of Palestine, deals with the city, and moves on to the south, the king of Egypt. Then, because of some news he hears from the east, he returns. But the Western might is the revived Roman Empire, whose head is the first beast of Revelation 13, who receives his power from the devil, and also gives, this beast gives his power to the false prophet in the land of Palestine. All adds up to the revived Roman Empire, the Western might.
That's the 10 toes of the image,
but we're getting a bit away from this. I'm not judging on.
You say in verse 11 that the word them refers to the governments and the dignities.
Yes, I believe that.
Oh.
Yes.
In Jude, the angels are supposed to make an accusation against Satan.
That's correct.
Why should they want to make an accusation against the governments and dignities? What wrong have they done?
Well, it's because of any abuse that they might do, you see. Here we have these apostates who think nothing of speaking evil against governments entrusted to men. But angels who are in the presence of God, who are greater in might and power than any dominion entrusted to men, they would never think of bringing an accusation, a real accusation against these governments. Should it be necessary?
I never thought of that word then. The apostates.
No, I don't think so. No, I think it's the contrast is apostates rail against the governments, you see. Well, they're doing what angels wouldn't do. I think that's the setting.
That would be the start of the word presumptuous. They have more daring.
That is correct.
Well, now then, is there this daringness because of their ignorance in themselves? Is this the root cause of their being daring?
Yes. We pointed out in our explanation of verse 12 that these are natural brute beasts, mere ignorant animals, irrational animals. Animals are ignorant, they live by their natural instincts, natural impulses, and these men were doing the same thing. Ignorant, living by natural instinct, not by any concern for what God might say. Well, right throughout the scriptures, it's made clear that when what is political and religious amalgamate, and the this shall reach its fullness when the harlot, the scarlet woman, shall sit upon the scarlet beast. The scarlet woman, the harlot church, sitting upon the scarlet beast, the revived Roman Empire. Politics by itself can be dealt with. Religion by itself can be dealt with. But where you have a country whose politics and religion work hand in glove, nothing can be done against it. And really, politics know that if you get hold of a man by means of his religion, you have his full support and you can do anything with him.
And is this a description of that?
That's what you have here. It's the principle of that thing here. Now then, verse 12. Brother Phillips has taken it on to verse 12. Anything more to say on verse 12? That's correct. That's correct. Well, animals, of course, they're born that they might be captured and destroyed. And using it in connection with these men indicates their apostate character. It were better they had never been born. But here they're inevitable.
Is sovereign will in this verse then, Albert?
No, it's not sovereign will, no. Now these men, they're self-willed, they're self-pleasant. They just live like the beast of the field and they can't escape the end that comes to the beast of the field. The beast of the field, of course, is captured and it perishes physically. But these men are captured in their lust and they perish eternally.
Could you bring in Judas Iscariot into this category?
Exactly. We mentioned in our dealing with this chapter in one of the nights that it's not a backslider that's in view here like Peter, who denied the Lord and repented, but Judas, who denied the Lord and ended with suicide. That's what you have here.
In this verse, there's no thought of election to damnation.
Of course, anyone who speaks in terms of election to damnation knows not the truth of God's word. God never predestined anyone to damnation. And that's a dreadful, diabolic thought, and a serious accusation against God. That God ever predestined anyone to damnation. Oh, it's wicked, yes.
The thought here is, as the beasts are made to be taken and slain, which is God's order for beasts, isn't it?
Yes.
That we may eat them and such like. These people, because of their self-will, because of their speaking evil, they put themselves in this
same category.
That God treats them as he would animals for the slaughter.
Of course, the setting is very simple. Here are ignorant animals who live by their natural impulse. Well, if men do that, they'll have to have the same fate as animals. That's just the
apostasy is not what they were made, but what they made themselves into.
That is correct.
Judas Iscariot was not ignorant, was he?
No, Judas. Actually, further down the chapter, these men have received the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are apostles. Then, if we come to the end of the chapter, they are dogs who threw out what they've imbibed. And sows who've washed themselves, then go back to their wallowing again.
Going back to Judas Iscariot, I'm sorry for first spamming the words, all these gentlemen at the back are
out
in a private meeting.
No, you come out here, Donna, and it won't be private. Did you say you were shy, Don?
Yes. Judas Iscariot, the Lord in John 17 said, all these that you've given me, I've lost none, save the son of perdition.
Yes.
That would be a very railing accusation for anybody, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
The son of perdition.
That verse, of course. Yeah. Pardon?
Was it predesigned that Judas should be in this position?
Oh, no. No. That's what we're pointing out. All those whom thou hast given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition. That doesn't mean to say the son of perdition was given to him. Because all who are given to him cannot be lost, as he says. The son would never lose the father's love gift to him. And of course, that verse tells us why, in fact, Judas was chosen, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Yes, sir.
The seal of this is they receive the wages of unrighteousness, is what they've earned, isn't it?
That's right.
Not like men, they get wages for being unrighteous.
Well, that's what that says here. The hire of unrighteousness.
Uh-huh.
Now then, are we agreed? What about verse 13? Are we agreed with my exposition of it? They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime sports there and blemishes, sporting themselves, luxuriating themselves with their own love feasts, while they feast sumptuously with them.
Does this really mean that these are sinking lower and lower and lower?
Oh, I believe right down it's going lower and lower. You see, the lust of uncleanness is a very genuine expression. And now we have an exposition of all that's involved in desiring uncleanness for the sake of uncleanness.
The word riot and sporting themselves are almost identical, aren't they?
That's right. Rioting, as I was saying, going in for delicacies, whereas sporting is luxuriating oneself, going in for luxury. The kindred words. I believe this is present here. They shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. I believe that's God's governmental dealings here. Now, a man who goes in for drunkenness receives the hire of that. Those who go in for immoral living, they receive the hire of that in their lifetime. That's the same idea. That is, a person who is corrupt ends up in corruption.
Verse 15 is very strong here and very deliberate, isn't it? It reads, which have forsaken the right way.
Yes.
They have deliberately chosen the wrong way, having known the right way.
Yes.
So that's very, very deliberate, and there's no ignorance there, is there?
That's all. Brother Robert certainly thinks we should go on to the next section. Is that what you have in mind?
Just one word at the end of verse 13.
13?
The end of verse 13.
Yes.
Does the feast mean the breaking of bread?
Well, as I pointed out, that in the early church, they broke bread on the occasion of an ordinary meal in their home.
Yes.
And that gave that meal the character of a love feast that Paul speaks of here, you see? And that's what they have, feasting themselves with God's people on the occasion of love feasts.
Now, I'd like to ask, how were they in there? What cover did they have to be in there?
They
might have had some sort of a cover.
Yes. Further down the chapter, you read of them having a knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we read of their fair words, their swollen speeches. These are men who could win anyone over by their fair speeches, their well-turned words, and their fluent speech. They've crept in unawares. Actually, the opening verses tells us, verse 1 says, and there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily, stealthily shall bring in, they come in stealthily, amongst God's people.
For the Romans, they're almost impossible in a situation in this country, but it has happened in quite a few of the African nations, haven't it?
Well, of course, among you can have a wider significance than a local church.
Yes.
He's speaking of professing Christianity. It's in that sphere they've crept in. This chapter has in view.
So this is even happening?
Oh, yes, certainly. Yes, certainly. And it's amazing what can creep in even into an assembly. Somebody was telling us the other day of a man who was once in fellowship in an assembly who died a member of this Baha'i faith. And that a man was never a Christian who died a member of that. And yet he once broke bread with God's people.
Well, I can take you farther than that. I can take you to an assembly not very far from my home where the correspondent does not believe in the literal resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And to another meeting not many miles away, where one of the Oversight brethren does not accept Genesis 1, 2 and 3.
That's a
beautiful thought.
Can we go to the next
verse? Just taking it back,
Don. We've got a lot of time.
Verse 15 then. Shall we go to verse 15, Don?
The word for feast is only used twice, isn't it?
That's correct.
It's here and in Jude.
Love feast, that's correct. Agape, the word is.
When we get to 15 now, what we find Balaam and Vulture. When you get to the Jude, which we will do right then, you find three. Now, that's
right.
Time. is that a way of life that's been advertised by death in this verse? Is it a way of life, or is it just, you know, individual?
Well, it is the particular path or way that Balaam himself pursued. Now, having said that, we'll think of the verse. Having which have forsaken the right way. Now, I don't know whether our brother Roberts really knows the Greek, or maybe, are you reading a Welsh version? But he employed actually the correct word here. It's not which have forsaken, really, but having abandoned. Having given up. Having abandoned deliberately the right way. The word is the straight way. The true way. They have gone astray. Having followed, and now done, in the path of Balaam. The particular path that Balaam trod, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. They've gone astray. This word is used in Mark 12, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, they've erred. Following, that's in the sense of pursuing the way or the path of Balaam. The word way recurs frequently in the book of Numbers in connection with Balaam. Now, what was the way of Balaam? What was the path of Balaam? Here we have a man who spoke, who gave utterance in connection with the nation of Israel, who gave prophecy in connection with Israel, and employed the most heavenly and thrilling language. Yet at the same time, he compromised the nation of Israel by his doctrine. And not only did he employ this beautiful heavenly language and compromised the nation of Israel with his doctrine, but he had before himself in his heart always the thought of personal reward. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, brethren, we have that in Christian Brene. Men who can speak beautiful heavenly language, and by their doctrine they're compromising the people of God. And if their heart could be read, it's avarice, a desire for personal reward, stipend, emolument, and all the advantage connected with having a position in Christendom. Now that's the path of Balaam. And I don't hesitate to say, brethren, that that's where clericalism commenced. Men who can employ beautiful language, who compromise God's people in the relationship with the world, and they're only there because of what they're getting out of it. They wouldn't get anywhere else. Wales, England, Scotland, they're on the increase. That's the path of Balaam.
There was a very nice story about William Kelly concerning that. Life, he was offered a great sum of money to be a pastor of a gathering, put it in the Times way. And they said, they wrote to him and ignored it. The next time they wrote to him, not even more. And he ignored it, so they wrote to him again. And they said, well, name your own price. And he said, which world, this or the next?
It may be very shows me that the next 4 times we read that of Balaam, the man whose eyes were open. Remember?
Yes, that's correct.
Trying to say, abandoned, right in the wing, but abandoned.
That's the point here, yes. A man whose eyes were open, yet was disobedient, had a covetous heart. And he compromised Israel's position. We wouldn't get this from the book of Numbers, but Revelation 2 speaks of the doctrine of Balaam, who taught the children of God to commit fornication and to offer to idols. Now, how did Balaam do this? Balak came to Balaam, worried about the approach of the nation of Israel. He had heard of the exploits of the nation of Israel, the great victories they had achieved. Now says Balaam to Balak, you can't hope to defeat such a nation militarily, by your own strength. But I'll tell you what to do. He says, you get them to settle down that nation on the plains of Moab. Send out your daughters. The sons of Israel will fall for your daughters, and you'll have won them completely. They did that. Israel settled down in the plains of Moab. The daughters were sent out. The sons of Israel committed fornication with them. And ere long, they were offering to the idols of Baal Peor. The doctrine of Balaam is this. Don't fight with the world. Fraternize. Forget the clear line of demarcation. There's no thought of separation of the world. That's the path of Balaam.
Balaam was told by God not to go. And he pretended to them that he was inquiring of God, and God told him point blank not to go, didn't he, twice. And the third time, is it, I think God says,
go.
If they send messengers, so they go. Mm-hmm. But only half an excuse. He wanted to get up early in the morning without the messengers coming and went.
And God was angry with him. Now that's the next verse, that's 16.
But was rebuked for his iniquity, had reproof of his own transgression. What was his own transgression? That you've just mentioned. And then we have what happened. A dumb ass, a dumb beast of burden, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. An amazing thing here. A man who had such a vision of Israel, and could speak in such glowing terms of Israel and the future, yet he could not see what his own ass saw. The angel of the Lord standing in front of them with a drawn sword spoke with man's voice, and it forbade the madness of a prophet who could speak such language and so on. I believe the only other occurrence of this word madness is in 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, I speak as a fool. Now then, is anything to say on verse 16? Verses 15 and 16. The dumb ass speaking with a man's voice. Yes, you're saying the redeemed ass not having its neck broken.
The unredeemed ass.
Yes. Yes.
The unredeemed ass.
Yes, that's right. Would have its neck broken. That's Exodus 13. Exodus 34. What are you going to say in that connection, Brother Eddie John?
The unredeemed ass slept to a man is born as a wild ass is called.
Yes, yes.
And going on actually in defiance of God.
You mean Balaam? Unredeemed.
I see, yeah, very good. That's correct.
That's a beast for the slaughter.
That's correct, yes. That's correct. What the Brother Eddie John has brought before us is that the ass had to be redeemed with a lamb, or else it had to have its neck broken. The very fact that this ass is alive and working meant it must have been redeemed, and it was carrying an apostate, an unredeemed prophet. As you have in mind. Yes. Well, the second beast is called a false prophet, you see. And of course, he was a prophet in the sense that God gave him something to say. You see, God can use any kind of vessel. Now, I can think of a man in Scotland today, a professor, one time moderator of the Church of Scotland, who has said some of the loveliest things, heartwarming things about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he denies the miracles. He denies the atoning efficacy, that Calvary was atoning in its character. He denies the bodily resurrection of Christ. He denies the virgin birth. And yet he says some really beautiful things about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
So he can only be termed a prophet because of what he speaks.
That's correct.
There are prophets, in another sense, there are prophets sent to Jeremiah and Moses, and doing a different character.
Undoubtedly. Altogether different, yes. Pardon? That's correct. Oh, beautiful. And true?
Yeah. He'd been enlightened, didn't he?
Yeah, but later on he
became an apostate by the very fact of his counsel to give to the king.
Yes, and they put it to them.
Is there a warning, as you say, that the political unites with the religious? Is there a warning for all the way to keep to
you? Yes, sir. The church is one thing and the state is another. And they never were intended to amalgamate. The union of church and state began with Constantine.
Come again with the common market, wasn't it?
That's just what I was saying earlier, the Harnett Church.
Someone said that God never named the days, God numbered them.
That's correct.
Constantine said, the one Cornelius says, we call it Sunday, you worship the sun, and you don't worship your God.
That's
the unification.
That's
each day is a little bigger than God. Yes. This is the unification.
That's the unification of what is religious and what is political.
Well, to make it very plausible, don't they? Now, it's been printed, it's published, so if anybody can read it, so I'll name the man. Billy Graham has recently gone on record as saying that he doesn't care what religion a man has, as long as he believes. Well, that's in black and white for anybody.
What if he belongs to the Church of Satan? Oh, well,
that's not
offensive,
is it? Ah, yes, a bit.
Billy Graham knows what he should be saying. He knows the truth of that enough, but he doesn't want it. Another Protestant over the West Indies told him what he should be. He said, I can't give it because of what I'm expecting.
Verse 17 is a very interesting verse. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Number one, these are wells or springs without water. Wells without water. Here's an indication that these are just mere professors. Remember, the Lord Jesus in John chapter 4 says of the child of God, there shall be in him a well of living water, spring up in everlasting life. But here, there are wells, but there's no living water. Then there are clouds carried with a tempest or driven with a storm. That is, instead of the leading of the Holy Spirit, they're moved by gusts of emotion and moved by the devil's power. It's not the same ideas tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Thus we have wells without water and clouds driven to and fro. But of course, there may be another thought in this. We think of them as clouds without water. We think of them as wells without water and clouds driven with a mist, driven with a storm. First of all, wells without water. Here's the traveller, and he's thirsting. And he sees a well. And he comes for a refreshing draught. But what does he find? It's a well, but there's no water. And that's these false teachers. They take up the place of being wells. And people come, and there's no water for them. And then you have the cloud driven by a tempest. Here's the farmer. His ground is parched. He sees the cloud. And he says, rain at last. What happens? It's blown past, and not a drop of rain falls. That's the false teacher. They have the appearance, a well but no water. A cloud, but it's blown past. It leaves the people with absolutely nothing. And then with a solemn statement, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved, to whom the gloom of darkness is reserved, that is, their judgment is reserved, it is fixed now. The sentence has yet to be passed, but it's fixed now. Thus verse 17 is a very interesting verse. Anyone anything to say in verse 17? No water there. That's why I was comparing them with John chapter 4. But you see, they have this appearance.
Would you attribute to the phrase mist of darkness? Usually it's a mist in the morning time. No, don't. It's a mist of darkness.
Well, the word mist here is a stronger word than mist. The word is gloom. Okay. It's the gloom of darkness, yes.
It's the same word as darkness in verse 4.
Verse 4.
The chains of gloom, and that's the word there, yes.
Pardon, Eddie? So these
people are going to exchange inner darkness,
mm-hmm.
one day for outer darkness.
Mm-hmm. And they profess an ability to enlighten. Now verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Now then, for when they speak great swelling words, for uttering great swelling words, and the great swelling words of vanity. The idea in great swelling words is high-flown words. And why do they employ high-flown words? In order to falsify what in fact is the Word of God. A man who knows the truth of God, is acquainted with the truth of God, doesn't employ high-flown, great swelling words. And notice, swelling words of vanity. There's nothing in them. The word vanity simply means emptiness. They allure in the lust of the flesh. That is, by their own lust of the flesh, these false teachers, they allure, they beguile. They beguile through much wantonness. The word wantonness is the word that's occurred frequently in the chapter. Lasciviousness. Now the expression, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Now the Authorized Version is a bit misleading here. The Revised Version makes this to read, those who were just escaping. They hadn't escaped. They were just in the process of escaping from them that walk in error. They were just escaping, some have said, by the skin of their teeth. But they have now been beguiled, and conversion is not complete. And the idea is this, hearing the oratory of these false teachers, and witnessing their moral laxity, those just escaping from them who live in error are thereby stumbled. Now that's verse 18 as I understand it. Some render this expression, great swelling words of vanity, as haughty vaporings.
Would Animus the sorcerer in Acts 13 be an example of this?
What are you thinking of in particular, Gerald?
That Paul was preaching there, and that this man was being spoken, Sergius Paulus, was just about to be won for the Lord, and just about to...
Oh, I see what you mean, yeah.
Abandon his pagan religion.
Yes, yes. I see what you mean.
To try and stop it.
Yes, I would agree with that. Yes.
Could you give us one example of what were these swelling words? What were they about?
Yes, well, the great swelling words were evidently words which falsified the grace of God. And I believe the words that had the falsification of the truth of God by high-flown, haughty vaporings is expounded for us in the next verse. They promised them liberty. That is, they say, the grace of God, it sets you free from the decrees that are made at Jerusalem to which you're subject. Sets you free from all bondage and leaves you to do as you like. I believe the great swelling words was a misinterpretation by high-flown words of the grace of God. They offer you, they promise you liberty. Liberty from the law, which is right, but not the liberty from the law to serve Christ, but liberty from the law to sin and to do as you please. These are the high swelling words, you see. And mark you, that kind of thing is taught today.
Is what Harry Bell calls ear tickling?
I suppose it is ear tickling, yes.
Well, you see, a bit more than that, wouldn't it, Albert? Wouldn't it be what we have in Revelation? Now, I know there is a diversity of interpretation here, but it's the doctrine of the Nicolaitany.
Well, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is the doctrine that would establish a system of clericalism in God's people. Yes.
That is one interpretation, but yes. There is another, isn't there, that Nicholas, a South Star bishop, mm-hmm. actually taught antinomianism,
yes.
which we have here.
Yes, but I don't think that's the doctrine of Nicholasism. That is what Nicholas taught, and what Nicholas taught is what here is what you have here. Yes. The doctrine of Nicolaitans is, yes. In Ephesus you have their deeds. Pergamos you have their doctrine to establish their deeds. And of course, doctrine establishing a wrong thing is always in high-flown terms. Now verse 19, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants, the slaves of corruption. Now then, I pointed out what I believe is meant by promising them liberty. Liberty may be from the law, liberty from what the apostles were teaching, but liberty to sin. Liberty to become a slave of sin. Where they promised them liberty, or this verse should read, promising them liberty, while they themselves, the teachers, are slaves of corruption. And the very fact they're slaves of corruption makes it clear they certainly are not God's children. For a child of God can never become a slave of corruption. Then the verse goes on to say, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. This, of course, is a principle throughout God's word. In John chapter 8, whosoever committeth sin habitually is a slave or a servant of sin. Romans chapter 6, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, slaves to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. Verse 19. And of course the word overcome here is worsted or made worse.
No,
different word altogether. The word overcome is taken by surprise in Galatians 6. But here it's worsted, made worse. Now then, we have a few minutes and we could touch the closing verse. If
Can I ask
one question on
Liam?
Just
19. In connection with Mr. Darwin, is it? Walking constantly in liberty while they themselves are slaves of corruption. It is willful slavery, as Paul himself talks about his bondservants, Christ.
Yes.
Or is it a slavery, shall we say, they're now under bondage and can't shake it?
That is correct.
Both aspects.
They've brought themselves into a slavery to the very thing that they desire. They desire it, they become a slave to it, which is always the case.
So there's not. What was initially a want? To do this thing, and now becomes, shall we say, an addiction to them, can't change
it. Yes, and Paul uses it in a good sense. To whom you yield yourselves servants to be. His servants are whom you be. He uses it in a good sense and a bad sense there. It's yielding yourself, to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey. His servants are to whom you obey. You yield yourself as a servant to obey, then you become a slave to that particular thing.
Make themselves inferior, the same word is considered inferior in
overcome.
Yes.
Oh yes, that's right. Made worse, made inferior. To be inferior to be made worse.
Were these false teachers, were they conscious of their position?
Undoubtedly.
Or they were ignorant?
No, it wasn't ignorance for them, it was willfulness.
Yes.
They knew.
But they were conscious then?
And they were conscious.
Of the position.
Conscious of the position. Undoubtedly.
They never thought that they were genuine.
Never thought they were genuine.
Well, yes.
You see, that is an apostate. Not a backslider. A backslider is genuine, but becomes doubtful as to his being genuine by reason maybe of coldness of heart. For such there is repentance and restoration. But here are willful teachers occupying this position, creeping privily into the people of God, using high flown words, guilty of corruption, guilty of immorality, and they know it. And they're teaching this kind of thing, endeavouring to beguile people. An apostate is not weakness. An apostate is willfulness. That's right. And for an apostate, there is no repentance. They become the slaves of corruption, can't be delivered from it. It links up with Hebrews 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. You have another example of this in Jude, don't you? In Jude Epistle?
Yes.
Oh yes.
Second Peter 5.
Second Peter 2 and Jude Epistle are parallel passages. Now then, verses 20 and 21 illustrate just what I've been mentioning, and 22 as well. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. In verse 18, those just escaping, that refers to those who have been deceived, their followers. But here, verse 20, after they have escaped, these are the deceivers, the false teachers themselves, and they had escaped the pollutions of the world. Maybe this refers to the defilements and possibly the pollutions associated with idolatry, where they possibly once were, through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is not here a saving knowledge, but a mental knowledge. It's the same as Hebrews chapter 6. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. It's mental illumination. It's the same as Hebrews chapter 10. No repentance for those who have received, no more sacrifice for sins, for those who have received the knowledge of the truth. That is, they received a mental knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. A mental knowledge of the truth, enlightened only in their mind. And this mental illumination caused them for a while to escape the pollutions of the world. But now, they are again entangled therein. Entangled. They once boasted in their freedom from these things. But now they're entangled in the things. The word to entangle is to braid or to interweave in the things in which they formerly were. And are overcome. The word is subdued by these. The latter end, the last end, is worse, has become worse than the beginning or the first. Now here we have an apostate. It would almost suggest that by reason of the mention of the pollutions here, that they were linked up with idolatry. But they received the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, only in the mind. And they have been attracted to it. But now, they become entangled in the things in which they formerly were, the pollutions from which they'd formerly escaped. And the latter end is worse than the first. And of course, if a man goes back to idolatry after professing the name of Christ, he was never saved. For a Christian could never become an idolater. Now that's the setting in 2 Peter. Whereas in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, it's a Jew professing Christ and going back to Judaism, going back to the sacrifices. Now a Christian could never go back to sacrifices. He has rested in the one sacrifice. And thus to go back to idolatry is to renounce the Lord Jesus Christ and the value of his sacrifice. To go back to Judaism is to crucify afresh the Son of God. To go back to Judaism. Now that's not backsliding. A backslider, he backslides through weakness. He'll never renounce Christ. He'll never renounce the efficacy of his sacrifice. He'll never renounce that that's upon which salvation depends. But these apostates renounce that kind of thing willfully.
Is that the same explanation why sometimes you find in actual life once a person who is a prominent and faithful member of the Lord's people and then leaves becomes the biggest enemy, of the Lord? Is this the same thing?
Well,
the latter end is even the worst.
No, it can involve that, you see, but there's a wider significance than that. You remember in Matthew chapter 12, the Lord Jesus uses the parable, in connection, of course, with the nation of Israel, of the man who was possessed of an unclean demon. The unclean demon left him, and the man became, for a while, like a house, empty, swept, and garnished. That's what you have here. Escaped the pollutions of the world. Now he was empty, ready to receive Christ, but he didn't receive Christ. The result was this unclean demon came back, and finding him like a house empty, swept and garnished, he went and got seven more demons, and the man's latter state became worse than the first. He became seven times more a child of hell. And that's what we have here. Clean for a while through receiving the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But they never received the Lord himself, just the knowledge of it. And the result is not having received the person, just the knowledge of the person, then they go back to a condition worse than they were before. And the latter state is worse than the first. That's what we have here. And of course, Israel is an apostate nation. When the Lord was here, they were empty, swept and garnished. They could have received him. No idolatry amongst them then, when the Lord was here. But they didn't receive him. The day is coming when they'll be taken over seven times more by demonology. And during the reign of the false prophet in the land of Palestine, they'll cause an idol to set on the temple, breathing, speaking, and even making the temple in Jerusalem a protection for idolatry. And that's their apostasy in full. Though when the Lord was here, they rent, they swept and garnished, they could have received him. They knew about him. But they rejected him, and they go back worse than ever. Thus it says in verse 21, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. They knew it, but did not pursue it, that after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. They know it, but they turn from it, they don't obey it. This verse 22 illustrates it, and we've gone over our time. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now God's people, they're spoken of as sheep. They're never likened to dogs, never likened to a sow. Thus here were men who were never in the flock of God at all. They received the knowledge, but not the person. And like the dog that turns to his own vomit again, these men had vomited out certain things and became clean. But now they have turned to the things they vomited out, the pollutions. And the sow that has washed herself to her wallowing in the mire, to her rolling in the mire again. These men, they washed themselves from these pollutions through receiving a knowledge of something better. But there was never the step of faith, and they returned again to the wallowing in the mire. Now some of you may have heard me say this before, but it illustrates the point. A sheep might fall into the mire, but will never wallow in it. A sheep, if it falls into the mire, will try to get out again. But these men are not likened to a sheep that falls into it and tries to get out of it. But these are likened to a sow that's been cleansed and loves the mire again. Laps it up, rolls in it, wallows in it. That a backslider could never do. A backslider may go back to things of the world, but here are men who renounce it, and they love their former idolatry and things like that. Now that's an apostate. And we've got, as I've been emphasising these meetings, to distinguish clearly between an apostate and a backslider.
Now, but the sheep, what you were talking about, has one advantage. It has a shepherd with a crook. If he gets in trouble, he hooks the crook around the back leg and pulls him out. The other man, nothing,
does
it?
Nothing to pull him out.
Nothing to
pull him out. So, in fact, these men don't want to be pulled out. The dog loves its vomit. And the sow wants its mouth. They don't want to be pulled out. Here number 10. Number 10. The countless multitude are crying, who tune their songs to Jesus' name, all merit of their own denying, and Jesus' work alone proclaiming. Firm on the ground of sovereign grace, they stand before Jehovah's throne. The only song in that blessed place is, Thou art worthy, Thou art Lord. Hymn number 10.